This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 99 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 18 to 22. And this is part one of a study I've entitled, We Are What We Eat. In this study, we move from the example of the Christian, quote, table of the Lord, that is, communion, in verses 15 to 17, to the example of Israel and those who sacrifice to and eat with an idol that is not God. So we get the context of this. Let's begin by reading the entire paragraph, beginning with verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we? So let's begin with verse 18. Paul writes, Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Now, right off the bat, we have a sidebar. The King James versions have the most literal translation of this verse with, quote, observe Israel after the flesh, end quote. For that word translated nation or people in the rest of our versions is the Greek sarx, S-A-R-X, which is literally flesh, the meat of an animal. That is, when you peel away the skin, the meat that is revealed is sarx, the meat of an animal. David Garland bases his minority interpretation of this passage that we're studying today on this word, claiming that Paul here refers to the rebellious, sinful, unfaithful Israel. Most commentators, however, do not subscribe to that interpretation, and I'm not going to in this study. Now, after all these years, it continues to amaze me how easy it is to miss something one has read many times. How often have you been reading along in the Bible and suddenly remark, I didn't know that was there? That happened to me just this morning, reading Psalm 114. Why, I read that psalm as if I had never seen it before. Who put this in the Bible? That it had an extraordinary structure to it and an extraordinary way of saying what it was saying that I had never noticed before. I just glossed over it. Born and raised in the church, attending Sunday school, sitting under countless preachers, having read through the Bible many times, and I still can be surprised on occasion. How many times have I read in the Old Testament about the various temple sacrifices and festivals, yet it was only within the last few years I realized that sometimes it was more than the priestly tribe that ate from the meat sacrificed on the temple altar. Now, our passage here today, this verse 18, could indeed be limited to the priestly office, the Levitical office. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? It could be that you could limit that to priests. But he doesn't say, does he? Look at the priest. Look at the priests of Israel. He says, look at the nation Israel. Most of us understand that when the tribes of Israel were apportioned land and rights of inheritance in Canaan, the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, was not granted a section of land. They were granted pasture lands around the cities, and they were even given 48 cities, six of which would be designated, quote, cities of refuge for those accused of murder. But they were not given, they were not apportioned tribal territory, as we see in Numbers 35, 1-7. Their portion would be the Lord. In Numbers 18, the Lord told Aaron what would be theirs. Let's look at that. Blow the dust off of Numbers. Let's look at chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 18-21. Their meat shall be yours. It shall be yours like the breast of a wave offering and like the right thigh. All the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion, and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. Most of us are pretty familiar with that. That's how they lived. That's how they ate. That's how they were paid for their service, much as we pay our pastors, our church staff today. What I missed until recently was that the common people as well, when they brought their sacrifices, their tithes and offerings to the temple, sometimes they too, after the priests, would, quote, eat before the Lord their God. Now, we're in the Pentateuch. Let's look at Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12, verses 5-7. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes, to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. In other words, he's speaking of Jerusalem, the temple of Jerusalem, one place. The verse continues, there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. Now, note this. There also you and your households shall eat before the Lord your God, and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. I wonder if I'm the only one who missed that for so long. Now, Paul's point here in our text is that not just the priests, not just the Levites, but anyone in Israel who ate from the altar, that is, food sacrificed to Yahweh, was thus a sharer or participant in the altar. Now we understand the true depth of this statement when we see the Greek beneath it. And this is interesting. The word here is koinonos. Now, most of us can recognize the relationship, the similarity of that to koinonia, which is typically translated fellowship. This is koinonos, and it means a sharer, an associate, a partner. Ah, now this is getting deeper, isn't it? This isn't just sitting down to a meal. This isn't just, well, we don't have anything better to do. Let's eat here instead of over there. No. Paul says that if you share in the food of the altar, you are a koinonos. And you are associating yourself. You are fellowshipping with. You have become a partner with the altar. And what he means by that is you are partnering, you are associating yourself with the God for whom this altar has received the sacrifice. Now, if we go a little deeper, it gets even more interesting. The root word for these words, koinos, koinonos, koinonia, etc., is, curiously enough, syn, S-Y-N. Usually when you discover the root of a group of words in the Greek or Hebrew, there's some similarity to those words, but here there's none. Soon, you won't find that anywhere in these. But this word soon, when used by itself, is almost always translated with. Now, that's a pretty tame word. We use that every day, and it can represent a lot of, in our language, with can mean something pretty intimate, like a marriage, or just meeting a friend for lunch. But the definition of this word, which means union, with or together, the definition points out it is much closer than meta, which means accompaniment, which you might accompany someone to some place. You might be with them. And it is also closer than para, from which we get paralegal, paramedic, which it means near, alongside. This means association, even resemblance, possession. The root word of these words from which we get koinonos, koinonia, it means you're identifying with that person. It's something far deeper than what we often think. Years ago, I sat in a Sunday morning service in the family church of quite a few of Linda's relatives in Alden, Iowa. They apparently had communion every Sunday, so at a point in the middle of the service, they passed the plates with the elements. Everyone ate and drank dutifully. I don't recall any mention from the pastor of what it meant, why we were doing this. The whole procedure was strictly mechanical, done by rote. And then we moved on. We do this every Sunday, and now's the time to do it, so here, we're going to do it. Everybody helped themselves. My guess is that some in the Corinthian church were also conducting this holy ordinance mechanically, by rote. This is why Paul, in verse 16, so stridently grabs them by the collar and shouts at them, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless us sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" You are sharing in the body and blood of Christ. Don't you get it? He rails. Don't you see that when we partake of the wine and the bread, we are declaring ourselves in union, in fellowship, koinonia with Christ? It means something, he says. Then Paul cites the example of Israel. In verse 18, are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Priests, Levites, common worshipers, probably as guilty as that church in Alden and the one in Corinth, guilty of it becoming just an empty, mindless ritual. All right, bring the next lamb in there. Let's cut its throat. Let's be done with this. I got things to do today. My family's hungry. But even if in their own minds it meant nothing, in reality, on a deep, spiritual level, it meant something profound. Partaking of a holy meal, one from, quote, the altar, end quote, links one with the deity behind that altar. One is then associated with that deity. That's Paul's point here. This is where he's going with it. Whether you intend it or not, you become partnered with that deity. Then in verse 19, the apostle anticipates their riposte. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Now, this was already in the mix. Back in chapter 8, when he opened this portion of his letter, Paul answered an argument the church had probably sent him in writing. Let's look at that. Go back to chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. The Corinthians were saying that eating food that had been sacrificed to idols, even within the precincts of the pagan temple, meant nothing, because that pagan god did not even exist. In chapter 8, Paul agreed with that, in principle. You're right, he said, that god does not really exist. There's only one true God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. What the Corinthians had failed to realize, at least as they presented their argument to Paul, was that, as Gordon Fee puts it, quote, to say an idol is not a god does not mean that it does not represent supernatural powers. Indeed, it is quite the opposite, end quote. Just as there is more to communion than just sipping wine and eating bread, just as there is more in partaking of the meat from Yahweh's altar than just sitting down to a good meal, so there is more to eating meat sacrificed to idols than being polite or establishing business contacts in the local Rotary Club. And now, to the end of this paragraph, Paul heads toward his most powerful argument against their position. Let's look at the first portion of verse 20. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Just as the chariot race in Ben-Hur, without question, the most dramatic climax of the film comes well before its end, so too Paul brings to a climax what he's been working toward for three chapters before the end of the last chapter. In verses 23 to 33 of chapter 10, he lays out his practical counsel on how to behave as followers of Christ in a pagan world. But the climax, the punchline, so to speak, comes in verse 21. In verse 20, Paul gets one step closer to his powerful climactic conclusion of verse 21. In this paragraph, which is 14 to 22, the apostle has been systematically setting up what I think of as a modified if-then statement. If this is true, and if this is true, and most certainly if this is true, then logically, this must be true. I say modified because in programming language, an if-then statement normally sets up something that is performed. If this condition is true, do this. If this condition is false, do this other thing. So in your computer programs that you use, you go to a menu and you select an item to do something. You want the program to do something. If you click on the first item, it does one thing. If you click on another one, it does another thing. Well, this is modified because it just confirms another condition. If this is true, if this is true, if this is true, then logically, this is true. That's where he's going with this. The doing is not by something else, it's by you. If this is true, if this is true, if this is true, then you must do this. That's where he's going with it. So if we back up a little bit and look at it, in verse 16, he presents the Christian side of the equation, that by sharing in the ordinance of communion, the believer is spiritually, mystically joining with the blood and body of Christ Jesus. Not literally, mystically, spiritually. That's the first if. If this is true, and it is true. In verse 18, he points out that if that is true for Christians, it is and has been true for Jews. Both are true. This is the second if statement. When they share in food and meat from the altar, they are associating themselves with, they are joining with the God whose altar that is. And in the first part of verse 20, Paul establishes the third if in the if-then statements. Christians are partakers of Christ, Jews are partakers of Yahweh, and Gentiles, because they share in neither Yahweh or Christ, are sharers in demons. Now we need to look at a couple of words here. One is demons. The Greek is daemonion. And it means what you might think, a demonic being, and by extension, a deity. Small g, God, devil. But I want to spend a little time on the word translated Gentiles or pagans in our versions. The Greek is ethnos. And at its root, it means a race of peoples, a tribe, and especially in the Bible, a foreign, non-Jewish tribe or nation. Although throughout the Bible, ethnos is used for any nation that is not Israel. In Hebrew, the word would be goyim, non-Jewish. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, they use, on most occasions, for the Hebrew goyim, they translate it in Greek ethnos. Throughout most of the Bible, this word ethnos is used for any nation that is not Jewish, not followers of Yahweh, not worshiping Yahweh. They are Gentiles. Although Paul does use it in that sense elsewhere, he can use ethnos in a broader sense to refer to anyone who, by faith, has been, quote, grafted into the rich olive tree, end quote, Romans 11:17, that is the children of Abraham, by virtue of his faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham was declared righteous by God because of his faith, not because he was circumcised, not from the nation he came from, not from the clothes he wore, but by faith, by placing his trust in Yahweh. And Christians are grafted into his lineage, his line, in the same way, by faith. So although technically we may be Gentile because we're not Jewish, we have been, by faith in Christ, we have been grafted into the nation of Israel, which Paul refers to that rich olive tree in Romans 11. Paul has already revealed this distinction in chapter 5. Quote, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, Christians, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." 1 Corinthians 5:1. So there he draws the distinction. Even though this guy in the Christian church who was living with his father's wife probably was, by his blood, a non-Jew, he may have been, but he may also have not been. He probably was a Gentile. Yet, Paul draws the distinction between Christian and Gentile using that word ethnos. Okay, so that's the setting, and logically, if we get back to the text where he's talking about pagans, Gentiles, what they sacrifice to, well, logically, that's all that is left. If there's only one true God, worshiped by Christians and Jews, then that leaves only beings who are, quote, not gods, end quote. That is, demons for them to worship. And this connection between not gods or not God, capital G, and demons was established by Moses back in his song of Deuteronomy 32. Let's look at that. Back to the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And let's look at verses 15 to 22. But Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. Yeshurun is another word for Israel. But Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. The late Peter Lang, venerable commentator, summarizes this nicely. He writes, to partake of a Jewish sacrifice as a sacrifice and in a holy place was an act of Jewish worship. By parity of reasoning, to partake of a heathen sacrifice as a sacrifice and in a holy place was an act of heathen worship. You eat food from a heathen altar, even in a heathen temple, before a heathen idol, you're worshiping a demon. Plain and simple, you can't get around it. You are worshiping a demon. And there is a generous dollop of humanity in what Paul adds at the end of verse 20. As a writer, I wouldn't do it. Stylistically, it weakens the run-up to verse 21. He writes, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. I do not want you to do this. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Well, Paul's thoughts are not on stylistic writing. His thoughts and his heart are all on the welfare of the Corinthians. So before he gets to the punchline, he just has to interject what is on his mind at the moment. Please, oh please, Corinthians, don't do this. Don't become sharers in demons. There's the pastor. There's the pastoral heart of Paul. In our next session, we'll revisit verse 20 before we examine the most powerful verse 21 and the rest of this paragraph.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.